It's a blessing to be here. Thank you, ladies, for all that brought the food in. Maybe some men brought their share of the dishes in as well. So I appreciate everything that has been laid out before us this afternoon. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. After getting some feedback from some of the men, both from last night's message and the previous message today, they were very positive in their response, but apparently maybe it's put some people under the cloud a bit. And praise the Lord for the message of judgment and dealing with sin and all that. But also we're very, very grateful for the grace of God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at something more with a grace note this afternoon. How many of you happen to read the book by Alexander Strock, Love or Die? Anybody? Okay, all right. Yes, a few of you. And how many of you read Charles Leiter's book, The Law of Christ? All right, basically the same people, okay. Well, all right, well, that's a good thing. I mean, for those of you that did read those books, I tell you, I know you were tremendously blessed. My heart was deeply warmed, and my life was encouraged. I want to speak this afternoon on the subject of love or die, and some of the things that you will hear this afternoon was taken from that book. We want to give credit where credit's due, but the Lord, I trust, will use the material nonetheless, regardless of where we drew it from, but more importantly, we'll use His Word to minister to our hearts. If you would, stand with me once again as I read from verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray together once again. Father, how we rejoice this afternoon that your throne is a throne of grace. Such grace, always available. Mercy, always accessible. Where we see such a display once again of your love as we reflect back on the propitiatory work of Jesus. And Father, we look at these admonitions of the Savior on the churches of Asia, and it's real easy, Lord, to immediately assume it's all negative and gloom and doom. But yet, Lord, these are words of infinite mercy. You give us a wake-up call individually and collectively as your church, that you might lead us in paths of righteousness where truth and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. So, Lord, would you come And would you make this message understandable and effectual to our own walk with you? And Lord, do this to the praise of the glory of your dear grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When I attended the fellowship conference back about 3 years ago, it was my first and only time I've been there, and it was a great privilege and a wonderful token of God's mercy to allow me to go. And I remember when I got there, they had boxes of books there behind the registration table with that little book by Strock, Love or Die, that they gave every individual or every family one copy of. And I thought to myself, when I got that skinny little book, I said, either they ordered hundreds of these things and they can't get rid of them, they can't sell them, or the publisher had an overprint and they're just trying to get rid of them, you know. And so I took it and I kind of looked it over and I thumbed through it and I started just throwing it in the trash can, and I'm so glad I didn't. I read that thing and I'm telling you, friend, I was gripped. It was just a continuation of what God had been doing in my life in those days. Just an extraordinary process of Him pouring grace upon my life and showcasing for me increasingly through the work of the Holy Spirit, His love, infinite, full, free. And so that book and then the sequel to it, Charles Leiter's book, The Law of Christ, I tell you, began a new pilgrimage, to put it lightly, in my life and in my preaching. So today we want to look at this subject. And let me begin by just sharing a few thoughts with you concerning what I was able to glean by way of providence from this little book, Love or Die. When you read the book, you find that Strock underscores how that there was a serious indictment charged against the church of Ephesus, that if they did not love, that they would ultimately have the candlestick removed from its place, which represents the influence of God's grace by Christ, who is Lord over the church, to the lost community. And so as I read further, here is one thing that changed the whole definition of the text. And this is what had the most significant impact on me. What was so significant about Strock's work was that exposition there, you have left your first love, in verse number 4. Now, I had always assumed that the emphasis was on the object, more specifically the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what the reprimand consisted of was, you have left me. You have drifted from me as the object of your heart, as your first love. It's interesting that Strock mentions something from the Greek that has a profound altering effect upon this passage and opens up a world of implication. He says that first love here in verse 4 means you have abandoned the love you had at the first. That the emphasis is not on a noun or an object, but rather upon a type or a kind of love. Literally translated, the text reads, you have abandoned your love, the first. He mentions that the emphasis is on the adjective first, so that the love that they had abandoned refers to their love as it was first expressed at the beginning of their life together as a church body. You see, in the inception of the church, and corporately speaking, through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they had found a reality of love. And that love was expressive It had reality. It was tangible in all relationships. You see, the love is not referring to a person, but once again as a type of expression of love. What Jesus is saying, brethren, is that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Let me illustrate it for you, a story that Strzok mentioned there in the book. It's told of a popular young preacher, apparently a very gifted communicator, who was invited to come and speak in a church on Sunday. The man got there early to join in the prayer meeting. And when the people prayed, he entered right into the spirit of it. He participated verbally. He prayed, and his prayer was very heartfelt, praying for people in the congregation there. After he got through preaching that morning, he stood at the front door greeting every individual. It was at least a verbal embrace, if not embracing some of the saints that came through the door. It was obvious that he enjoyed talking to the people. In fact, he was the last person to leave the church. He then went to the home of some people that he was staying with and had dinner, where he participated in a lot of fellowship and fun with the family. The conversations were very savory and profitable. But 15 years later, the story goes how the same preacher returned to the same church to speak on a Sunday morning. On this occasion, he preached the Word of God faithfully, defended sound doctrine, studied hard, and kept a busy schedule, and even greeted everyone in a friendly manner, but something was different. During the time of prayer before the service, he kept silent. After preaching, he rushed to the front door, but displayed only superficial pleasantries to those that he met. He didn't have time to greet everyone. He made a mad rush away from the church that morning. Didn't have time to fellowship, didn't have time to have dinner with the family who had invited him. He no longer shared that meal with the family, and this time when he came to the church, he insisted on staying in a motel room. And not that we're opposed to that. I mean, some churches put their speakers in a motel room, but the point is something was significantly different. Strzok said something had changed in this man's life. For example, these are the things that are noteworthy. He didn't pray when others did. He didn't spend time with brothers and sisters as he once had. He left the church on this occasion as soon as possible, and even his preaching was more scripted than heartfelt. Something had happened. What was the difference? He had lost the love that he had previously displayed. Jesus would have said to that young minister, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned your love that you had at the beginning." Now, here's another significant thing to note. Once again, perhaps it's just a reiteration of what I've said already, but nonetheless, let me underscore it. You find in the text that Christ is addressing a particular object as the first love. Once again, denoting relationships and not a particular object or a person. A closer look at the text once again reveals that the object of the love is not mentioned. The passage does not say you've left Christ or you've left your love for fellow believers. Once again, here's what Strzok says. It is best then to understand Jesus to mean Christian love in general, which would include love for God, love for one another, and love for the lost. According to our Lord, love for God and neighbor are inseparable companions. Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. It is impossible to love God and not love His people, or love His people and not love God. Now, to be clear before we move on, what the passage is saying is this love encompasses all relationships. Not just our relationship with Jesus, but our relationship with the saints and our relationship with the unregenerate. Jesus said, if you do not repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the very thing that makes my work significant in the community. You're going to lose your spirit-wrought influence in that community to evangelize the people who are outside the kingdom. Now, with that said, I told you earlier that my wife and I, we began a church. We were asked for 2 years by a group of people in our community if we would begin the church in Tuscumbia. I felt no leading. I felt like we were busy, busy, busy. Just no way. But they continue to ask. So we began to pray more fervently. And the Lord, through a series of events, allowed us to begin this Providence Gospel Church. I must tell you, one of the things that precipitated the beginning of that church was that we had searched various churches in our community to find a resting place. And we have a community, when it's all said and done, of the four towns or four small cities, about 120,000 people. And in the United States, particularly in the South, there is a church on every street corner. And most of those are evangelical churches. Now, I was looking for a church home. My wife, she had a little lengthier list than I did and what she wanted in a church, but I basically just narrowed it down to five things of what I was looking for in a local church. Here's what they were. I aspire to a solid theological foundation of the evangelical faith. I wanted to make sure, as far as cardinal doctrines were concerned, the biblical doctrines that make up the foundation of the faith, that these things were there. They were put in place as the foundation. Secondly, I was looking for a clear understanding of what is the biblical gospel. That's huge. Most churches today don't have the foggiest notion of what a biblical gospel is and what it entails. And it's more, brethren, than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. Yes, that's part of it. But when the context of those three distinct realities, there's a world of gospel beauty, redemptive beauty. So I was looking for a church that really had the gospel right. Thirdly, I was looking for a church that had a firm conviction in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Not just the inerrancy of the Scriptures, but the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Why do we believe in biblical counseling as opposed to Christian counseling that is nothing more than a face of Christianity put on some Freud technique of counseling? We believed that the Bible was adequate for every need of life. Fourthly, we looked for a congregation that believed in biblical, loving, restorative church discipline. And number four, we were looking for a congregation that there was a distinct sense of family, faith family, where people genuinely loved one another and loved as Jesus loved. Guess what? Could not find one. Now, am I sectarian? Am I narrow-minded? I don't think so. But for conscience sake, there was a lot of things I could get beyond. I could make concessions for. But those five things, brethren, I could not negotiate. I could not compromise. And unfortunately, I could not find a church like that. And that was one of the things that led us to begin a church. Now, I want to speak on that last thing for the next few moments. A sense of family where people genuinely loved one another. And what I want to do is I give you just three major points this afternoon that this is what we'll hang all of our thoughts on. Number one, I want us to consider, in the light of verse 4 here in Revelation chapter 2, I have somewhat against you because you have left the love that you had at the first. What is the nature of the love that Christ desires? What is the nature of the love that Christ desires? Number two, I want us to consider the three primary relationships that this love encompasses, okay? The three major relationships: love for God, love for the believer, and love for the unregenerate. And then finally, I want us to think about Christ's ultimatum. If you don't love, you're going to die. Your personal witness will die, and your witness as a corporate body here at Grace Fellowship Church will ultimately die. Now, I'm blessed to be a part of this little assembly. I only come once a year, but I hear about you. Brother Kevin and I correspond. I am so grateful for this church. There's a uniqueness about it that can only be explained in terms of the supernatural work with God. You guys are striving to be a biblical church that glorifies God. And I do sense a great deal of love among you. But friend, you guard that. You guard that. You never take that for granted. That's the draw in the eyes of the world. So we want to look at these three things this afternoon. And let me begin by calling your attention to the nature of the love that Christ desires. Verse 4 once again, I have this against you because you have left thy first love, or left the love that you had in the inception of this church. Once again, the text speaks of a special kind of love. There's no doubt about it. A love that is unique in nature. The love is the love of Christ. We are to love as Jesus loved. He is saying that Ephesus does not love with his kind of love. Now, question comes to mind. Is it possible for individuals and a corporate group of believers to love as Jesus loved? Is it possible? Well, look with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps we cannot emulate his love to the degree that he has and does. But friend, by his Spirit, I believe that we can come astoundingly close. Here in Ephesians 5 and verse number 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. What kind of love, Paul? As Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Note the words, we're to walk in this type of love as Christ also has loved you. So is it possible? I believe that we can come very, very close. And that's what we ought to shoot for. Somebody said years ago that if you shoot at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And by God's grace, I believe that we can come very, very close as a body of believers. Now listen, very simple this message is, but certainly very profound when it comes to need. He says that we're to love as Jesus loved. How did Jesus love? You remember I told you last year, if we were to ask a question, how did Jesus love, what would the response be? Somebody would say, well, how did Jesus love? If we're to love as Jesus loved, how did Jesus love? Tell me about the love of Jesus. Well, we're to love unconditionally, without any stipulation. Whether someone merits that love or not, I'm to exercise love toward those in the face sometimes of some of the greatest hostility or perhaps irreconcilable differences. I am to love as Jesus loved. That is the composure that I'm to maintain toward others. I'm to love the way He loves me. Secondly, I'm to love sacrificially. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains me," Paul said, "because we thus discern, we thus ascertain that if one died for all, then all were dead." So we see His love is unconditional and His love is sacrificial. But finally, we're to love faithfully. John chapter 13 and verse 1, looking in the face of those that would betray Him, His 11 disciples, John said He loved His own even unto the end. What a rebuke to the open theist who says that Jesus didn't know all things. He knew, John knew, that He would love them even unto the end. The psalmist says that His loving kindness is better than life. And is it possible, friend, through the Spirit, for you and I to love unconditionally and sacrificially and faithfully in spite of relentless oppression from some of our critics or enemies? I believe it is. I believe it is. I believe that by God's Spirit we can maintain that kind of composure in which God's glory and presence rest upon as a seal of endorsement for our witness. This is the nature of His love. We are to love as Jesus loved. Now, secondly, look at with me at the three relationships that this love should encompass. First of all is our love for Christ. Now, let's just do a little preliminary work here. Why do I love Him? Well, we know 1 John 4, verse 19, because He first loved us. But may I say that His love, when experienced in the heart, produces a dynamic response that it has a reciprocating effect that I love Him because He's given me the capacity to understand His love for me. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. Literally, it means poured out abundantly. And when I experience that love, it has that reciprocating effect that I love Him because He first loved me. This is probably the supreme mark of true conversion. Now listen carefully. There's 10,000 miles difference between knowing that Jesus loves you and experiencing the love of Jesus. Does that sound mystical? It's not. Have you encountered the work of God in producing in your heart something that only God could produce? Here's my concern, brethren. There are some people that love loving Jesus, but they don't love Jesus. They're caught up with the novelty of loving Jesus. They'll talk about theology that pertains to the love of Jesus. They'll draw from experiences about the love of Jesus. But the issue is, in their heart of hearts, have they ever experienced a supernatural work where the love of God is so real to them that they can't help but be constrained to love Jesus? Do you love Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." What does that mean? Let him be damned at the coming of Christ. Let him be anathema. I ask you, do you love Christ? Do you love him? Now, how do we measure our love for Christ? It's not just in the experience of the new birth. But here's the true test. You measure your love for Christ by considering your love for other people. You measure your humility, you measure your commitment, you measure your love by considering how humble and loving you are toward his people. Secondly, the second relationship is the church. Listen to the text, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 through 21. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Brothers and sisters, the thing that has been so disconcerting to me about some ministers and missionaries in this hour is that when they defend their positions theologically concerning truths of a secondary nature, they do it with a very harsh, unloving, unchristlike spirit. In the process of upholding their convictions, it seems that they violate a higher principle, and that is the principle of love. Of love. I was asked to speak at a minister's fellowship meeting. There were a number of pastors there with their wives. And this particular group in the States are known to be hard-hitting, militant fundamentalist. They put a high emphasis on separation. Probably, if the truth is known, they're what we would call second-degree separatist. In other words, let's use this for an example. They couldn't fellowship with me because I fellowship with Kevin Williams. Because I'm friends with Kevin, they can't be friends with me because it would be a compromise in their eyes. And how in the world I ever got invited to go speak to those guys was beyond me. I mean, it was just I don't know if it was a frowning or a favorable providence. But I went, and I spoke to them, and brothers and sisters, I went in there, and I was determined, man, I'm going to love those guys relentlessly. I went out of my way, I spoke to them, and it's not to showcase what I did, but I was determined. I said, Lord, I'm going to trust you to disarm these guys because they're probably going to criticize me before I even get out of my text after I read it. And so I preached and I talked about love. And here's what I challenged them with. I said, gentlemen, if you've got a conviction or a strong preference in certain areas of the Bible, I'm not asking you to compromise your conscience. I'm not asking you to compromise what you believe. But here's what I want to challenge you with. In the process of upholding your convictions and your preferences, don't violate a higher standard or a higher principle, and that is not loving people as Jesus loved. I said, if the truth was known, some right here today, you have turned your children off. You've embittered them to the gospel because you've been so demanding that you've got to have your way, and you're not going to see them compromise your commandments, your convictions in the home, and you've made life miserable for them with your unchristlike spirit. And that's why you have no witness before your own children. And in this particular context, they put a heavy emphasis on altar call. Well, I don't have altar calls in my meetings. They didn't have to even have an altar call. As soon as I finished preaching, as I began to pray, these guys with their wives, these ministers and their wives, just come and they fall there at the front of the church, praying and weeping. because it's true. And I challenge you, listen, you've got your Reformed theology and you know what you believe in all. Friend, when you begin to discuss that with people that don't sympathize with what you believe, don't be mean-spirited in your approach. There was a young man one time, a young minister, who felt it was his right to make sure that people understood Calvinism. And so every time we would find out that they were not a Calvinist, man, he'd make sure that he would wax eloquently. He was very articulate and convincing in his arguments. And man, he'd just try to shove it down their throats. And his dear pastor, a very loving man, drew him aside one day and he said, Brother, listen. Remember that grace people are gracious. Grace people are gracious. Friend, in your sparring with people and you're disputing with people, don't be unchristlike in the process, because that is not the way that Jesus loves. That is not the way he loves. I fear, brothers and sisters, that while contending for the faith, many have become contentious with the faithful. And I remind you that the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be contentious, is the word there, or argumentative, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, lest God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. But the key words are the words gentleness and meekness. That's loving as Jesus loved. I caution you, you be very, very careful how you treat the sons and daughters of God. How you treat your fellow believers. You be extremely careful, and you be extremely careful what you say about them. Some years ago, I'm sitting around a table in the state of Vermont in the United States. I'm doing a meeting in a local church there, and the pastor and his wife and I go over to this man and lady's house one night for dinner. And there, also another guest, was a lady in the church, and she was probably middle-aged, in her early 50s. And she made this statement at the table that she'd heard that day on the radio, and she said, it gripped me. And I thought about it, and I thought about it. I said, it's a true statement. And then more and more, I felt like it was from the Scripture. The statement was this, that you only love God as much as you love the believer that you dislike the most. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So I ask you, if you only love God as much as you love the believer that you dislike the most, how much do you love him? How much do you love him? Brother Kevin, I don't know if you met Brother Nathan Barry. You ever met him? Okay. He's on the executive board with Heart Cry. And of course, he used to work with us right there in the office for the longest time. Just a dear brother. And I was with him up in his church in West Virginia and preaching. And one night I just talked about the importance of love. And just spontaneously at the end, people just started praying. And Nathan's co-elder, he said, Lord, you know there's a family that comes to our church. And by the way, the family was not there that night for the service. They didn't come to the service that night. But this brother starts praying. He said, Lord, you know there's a family that's been coming to our church that I don't like. I have real problems with. And I found out later the reason he did is because they questioned most everything he did. They would correct him on some things that he believed and promoted from the pulpit. And this brother's just a wonderful brother. But the family, this family, particular family, had a reputation for being so narrow-minded about things. But this elder's praying. He said, Lord, I want to thank you for sending this family to our church, because you've sent them to us in your providence to teach me how to love. To teach me how to love. Loving as Jesus loved. Loving his church. I have a friend of mine who is Arminian, and he's a precious brother. We drifted apart because we would spar over our theological differences for quite some time. We did that for years. And so therefore, in a span of 5 years, we talked probably two times on the phone to each other. And I found out, I was telling Perry today, that I found out that the brother had cancer. I found out he had cancer. And the day he posted it on Facebook, I picked up the phone and I called him. I said, "Brother, I'm so sorry. I just heard about your news. I just want you to know, I'll be praying for you." He just broke down and just wept and wept and wept and wept. God began to work in this man's heart through cancer. He humbled him. And he told me one day, he just made a resolve that every day he would send a message on Facebook or write somebody a note or pick up the phone and call them and just let them know how much he cared for them and how he was praying for them or he loved them. And I don't know what it was doing for the people that he called friend, but it was doing wonders for him. And here's what he told me one day. He said, "You know, when people are ill, when people are suffering through a crisis, whether they lose a loved one or they're hurting physically or whatever, he said, we ought to go every time with a good book." This is what he said. He's always very alliteration. But he said, "We need to go with a good book, the cookbook, and the checkbook." And what he meant by that, friend, we need to go with the promises of God. We need to go with the cookbook. We need to take them food to minister to them at that time of need. And we need to be available to give them something to help them financially. Thirdly, there's a relationship with the lost, the unsaved. Let me stir up your mind in the way of remembrance in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." He loved him and said unto him, "One thing you lack, go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me." Man, I just absolutely overwhelmed with conviction when Ron Fullerton shared at the fellowship conference 3 years ago. And I don't know, Kevin, if it was his church or another church, but they have a group of women and maybe a couple of men that go to an abortion clinic. And they stand outside the abortion clinic, and as people get out of their car, these women, these girls, to have their babies aborted, as they make their way in, they stop them and they plead with them, you know, in love. In love, they plead with him, said, "Please, as a better alternative, we'll help you to give birth to your baby for adoption. I mean, we'll help you financially, whatever we need to do." And of course, obviously, most of them just ignore them and they go right on into the abortion clinic. But this was the thing that was so beautiful to me. When these women would come out, and you can imagine the emotional and the mental trauma of going through this abortion process of having a human being ripped from your womb. And they're walking out the back of the abortion clinic, and this same group of people are there to give them a warm verbal embrace. "We want you to know that we're here for you. We care for you. And here's just a little gift, just an expression of our love for you." And they give them these gift baskets with note cards and fragrances in them. You say, "Preacher, I couldn't do that. That would be a compromise to me. It would almost be like I was endorsing what they had done." Listen, friend, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ would have been in the midst of them. Think about your own life. The context in which you were saved spiritually was not the most becoming for the character of the pure, unadulterated Son of God, but He came to you. That's loving as Jesus loved. Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat at the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eat your master with publicans and sinners? Because those are the people that he said, I have called to be saved. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus, listen, Jesus never looked, brethren, at eating with sinners as a compromise. His love surpassed what the Pharisees would think about him. Once again, I draw from Charles Leiter's book, The Law of Christ. I don't know how familiar you are with the Salvation Army, and obviously it's a far cry from what it used to be as far as preaching a clear biblical gospel. But the founders, William and Catherine Booth, apparently their children were quite involved in the work of evangelism, and one girl in particular, her name was Evangeline Booth. She one day was standing outside of a guardhouse. And here is her story. She said, the people were waiting there, some out of curiosity and some because they had a relative inside. She said, I waited expectantly for the opening of the gate. I heard the shuffling of heavy feet. They came close, and then I heard sounds of loud voices, and one especially that got louder and more shrill. It was the voice of a woman. The gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind her. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm, and another man held the left arm. Her hair was uncombed and matted. Her right temple was blackened with bruises, clots of dry blood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and bloodstained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere was laden with curses. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. Evangeline Booth says, what could I do? One more moment and the golden opportunity to be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She could not take it. Could I quote a verse of Scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think, but the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the policemen were taken off guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know, but with one wrench she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted hair, and she looked toward the gray skies and said, my God. She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, my God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has ever kissed me since my mother died. Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, he said, we think her mind is gone. All she does is pace up and down her cell, saying over and over, who kissed me? Who kissed me? Who kissed me? Evangeline Booth said, would you let me go in and speak to her? I'm her only and best friend. The door was open. I slipped in. Her face was clean and her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, do you know who kissed me? And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of Gentile birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, my poor little girl, my defenseless little girl. Oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I'm gone, protect her and take care of her. from that day to this, nobody has ever put a kiss upon my face until recently. Then Miss Booth said, I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In him, she said, she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Listen. Before she was released from prison, the warden testified that not only the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to a number of others who were as down as low as she had been and were bound with heavy fetters as she was. A kiss of grace. You can't do those extraordinary acts of love and kindness unless you aspire to love as Jesus loved. So with that said, third and final point here is Christ's ultimatum. Love or die. Not just any type of love. If you don't love as I love, you'll die. Isn't it amazing, friend, that when you study the New Testament, and particularly what the Savior says about love in the Gospels, you understand how vital an issue this is in the functionality of the local church. In John 13, for example, verses 34 and 35, a familiar text, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you are doctrinally sound. Is that what it says? No. That you have love one toward another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, when Paul says, now I show you the last verse in chapter 12, now I show you a more excellent way. What is the excellent way? It's unpacked for us in chapter 13, all these beautiful characteristics of divine love that you and I are to shoot for in our Christian pilgrimage. Listen to what he says. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And here's what I'd like to put above the door of every church. If it would only sink in, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails. Never. Brothers and sisters, it's true. It never, never fails. So you know what I've challenged myself to do? If I'm going down in this life, I'm going down loving people. I'm going down loving them. As one man put it, what Paul is saying, without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically helps no one. Without love, powerful, risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is fruitless. Without love, even the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless. Brothers and sisters, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things, he says, we exercise fervent love among ourselves, for love covers a multitude of sin. You know what the Greek word there, when he says love fervently, you know what it carries with it, the picture there in the original language? It's extended. Fervent is extended. In other words, I just don't say, I love you, brother, be praying for you. But extended means I'm willing to make sacrifices to show this brother or sister how much I love them. It's extended love. See that? I was telling Brother Kevin, I mean, you really appreciate Mac Tomlinson as I do. And Brother Mac was pastoring a little church, this was many years ago, down in Texas in the States. And he had Ian Murray to come and do. Can you imagine this? Man, I'm so envious. I mean, have Ian Murray in my church for a whole week. And Ian Murray and his wife stayed in his and Linda's home. And he said, Don, it was as rich around the table, if not better, more edifying around the table than it was hearing him preach and teach the word. But he said, we had such wonderful conversations. And he said, after the end of the week, he said he moved on. And a few years passed by. Mac lost his church there in Texas. There were some problems in the church and some events that led to him moving on. Immediately, his financial lifeline was cut off. At that time, there was some family issues, you know, a couple children they were concerned about, really burdened for. And his back goes out on him. And the only thing he can do, the only thing he's been qualified in the past to do, is he at one time was a professional painter. And he said, I'd have to go with all this back pain each day, and I'd go and paint and just get enough jobs to make ends meet. And he said, I heard that Ian Murray was coming to the States. And he said, man, I wanted to see him so bad. He was coming to preach in the Founders Convention in Birmingham, Alabama. And Mac says, what little bit of money I could gather together after I paid my bills for that month, I paid my registration to the conference, and I went. And he said, I thought, as close as we got that week, said, he won't remember who I am. He said, Ian Murray meets tens of thousands of people from around the world. He won't remember me. But Mac said, I stood in line among all these preachers, and some of them really big name preachers, wanting to go up and meet Ian Murray. And he said, when it came my time, he said, I walked up, and when Ian saw me, he looked at me and said, Mac, how are you? How is Linda? How are the children? He said, it made me feel like $1 million. He said, we started talking there, and he said, well, brother, to be honest with you, he said, things are not going well right now. And Ian looked at him in the midst of all these preachers around him that Mac said many of them wanted to take him to dinner or take him to lunch, spend time with him. And here he is, he singles me out, kind of a nobody, and says, Mac, how about lunch tomorrow, just you and I? So they go to lunch a few blocks down from the conference. He said, for an hour there over lunch, he said, I just poured out my heart to Ian Murray, told him what I was going through, what happened at the church, and where I was at right now and the things I was battling. Ian said, Mac, excuse me a minute. He went up and he paid the bill. And then Ian came back and he got Mac and he said they went to a park about a block away. And Mac said, I'll never forget it. He interlocked his arm with my arm and walked me around that park for about 40 minutes, quoting to me the promises of God and praying with me like a father with his son. He said, when I walked him back to his motel room and we told each other goodbye, he walked in, he closed the door, and Mac said, all I could do is stand there and cry. Don't tell me about your Calvinism. You show me your love for Christ. That's what will make the biggest difference, friend. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not belittling what you believe theologically, but I tell you what makes it a lot more appetizing to people is when they see it couched in the love of Jesus. Do you see? Do you see that? So, loving with a pure heart fervently. Let me wrap things up. I was a legalist. Big time as a preacher. basically associated with a movement that the harder you could preach, the more law-driven you were, preaching on negative themes all the time, such as judgment and wrath and hell and vengeance. I mean, that's what they applauded. Anything to manipulate people to get down the aisle, you know, make them really feel guilty. And that was me. And that carried over into my relationship with my family for years. I was harsh. I was hard. I was insensitive. I was unchristlike. I got angry often, trying to stress and reinforce my points. And I'm so grateful, brethren, that in spite of me, God raised up certain men that in God's providence, as we were able to travel as an itinerant ministry, and my family most of the time traveled with me, we would go into churches, and I would do conferences or meetings and be around pastors that embodied the love of Christ and the grace of God. In those years, I probably went to the Highway M Chapel about 11 times in 15 years to do Bible conferences for Bob Jennings or to preach there a conference or a meeting. Bob Jennings had a real impact that I did not know until later upon my children. My boy, that was a real rebel, real rebel. He's a pastor now in Clearwater, Florida, doing a wonderful work there. They are seeing God do some wonderful things. My boy, on his blog that he writes every other week, back about a year and a half, 2 years ago, he wrote on that blog the 10 most influential people in his life. And in that list was Bob Jennings. Here's what he said, and I'll close with this. He entitled this part of the blog as Authentic Love. He said, I remember the first time that my dad brought me to the Highway M Chapel in Sedalia, Missouri. I was in culture shock. The pastor and his family lived a very simple life, one which was foreign to my way of thinking. Each summer we visited Sedalia, and each summer I spent time little by little with Pastor Bob Jennings. I vividly recall listening to Bob's speaker, The Wonders of Jesus, and knowing that this humble pastor had absolute confidence in the truth which he declared because he truly knew the one who is truth. There was no pomp, fancy frills, arrogance, or fraud in Bob Jennings. What you saw, you got. A man who loved Jesus, loved Scripture, loved prayer, loved his family, and loved people. I will never forget one time in particular. During my season of rebellion, in my late teens, we made our annual trip to Sedalia. The first day of the meeting, Bob came outside to toss the football with me. He was not an athlete, and probably rarely picked up a football. But that day, he saw tossing a football with a stuck-up kid as a means of presenting the love of Jesus to that very kid, me. What he set out to do, he accomplished. And I will never forget that authentic love of Christ that I saw that day and every day in the life of Bob Jennings. Sometimes love just has to negotiate, even though we don't have an interest in certain things, whether it's sports or whatever. You're willing to say, hey, I'll lay aside my interest for the interest of others, just so that the love of Christ can make an impact upon their lives. It's like, brethren, G. Campbell Morgan was approached one time by a perplexed father because he'd lost the respect of his son. His son was 12 years old. The boy didn't want to have a whole lot to do with his daddy. And so this father said, what can I do to regain the love and respect of my son? And you'd think that G. Campbell Morgan, being the the preacher that he was, he would have given some profound biblical insight to encourage this dad. You know what he said to the father? He said, have you ever tried a game of marbles? Sometimes your kids don't need your theology. They just need your eyes and your attention. And that'll make it all worthwhile when there comes time in the future, in that divine moment when God begins to call them by His grace. Because they'll never use you as an impediment as to why they don't come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for making me an object of love. Undeserving, Lord. So undeserving. Father, make Your people epistles of love. Shining ones. Not because of their own self-effort, but because of Your grace. Constraining them to love as the Savior loved. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And surprisingly, Lord, that is what we are to go after. That is what we are to imitate. So help Your people, Lord, by Your Spirit, to move in faith and to love. Lord, please, do not remove the lampstand from this church or our church. May we never be content with where we are in this mission of love, but keep improving upon it and increasing in its grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.